For the past few weeks, since the beginning of February, we've been in a series on worship, highlighting some of the main aspects of worship that we come across in Scripture, some of the aspects of how we are called to draw near to God, how we're called to draw near to Jesus in our worship, how this drawing near to Jesus has a certain pattern to it, a pattern that God draws us into His presence. He forgives us of our sins. He instructs us through His Word. He blesses us and sends us out to be a blessing to other people. And as we've looked at this understanding of worship, what I'd like to do today is back away from some of the details we've looked at and get a big picture of worship from the whole scope of creation all the way to new creation. And one of the reasons for this is that worship is never just an academic or intellectual exercise. It is that in the sense that you're seeking to understand what the Bible says and get your mind around it, but it's also a deeply personal experience. And far too often, those who emphasize the intellectual side of the faith, as we do as Presbyterians, neglect the experiential side of faith. And so we feel like we dot our I's and cross our T's, but I think there was a warning from Jesus about something like that, and that our personal experience in worship is something that we need to reflect on, because we're coming to worship not just because God commands it and because we're coming here to hear preaching and learn something, but we're coming to worship in order for God to transform us. Because unless you've been transformed, you will not be able to go out and help other people transform. Transformed people transform other people. And so you have to gauge in your heart and in your experiences how this worship is working through your life. And so the reason why I have targeted the notion of shalom is because it is one of the most concrete, practical ways worship intrudes into this world. Yes, as we come to worship, we leave with faith and hope, and we go out in love, those three great virtues. But woven into all those three, faith, hope, and love, is that as you go forth in faith with hope, loving people, you will be a conduit of peace for those you come into contact with. That you will be a person of peace, a person of shalom. And I want us to look at the scriptures this morning to see how that ties in to our worship. In the midst of life, we will never get away from the struggle of pain and loss. And we have to have a way to view worship and our life in church, not just so it's everything's good and God's blessing us and everything's working right, but what happens when the bottom falls out? Where do you go whenever those kind of experiences happen? The pain of death, or a journey through the valley of the shadow of death? Our worship must be able to sustain us and hold us through these various experiences. My personal experience of understanding this nature of worship and the way God brings His shalom actually happened in my 30s when my dad died. Before then, most of the faith was, I don't want to be too hard on myself, but to be honest, it was an intellectual exercise most of the time, and that's what you often end up with in your 20s and 30s. You feel invulnerable, you feel like nothing can happen to you, and then you feel like, oh, I got to learn this stuff and grasp it, and then something happens, and the bottom falls out. And my dad died suddenly in 2007, and I thought, this can't be happening. Like, well, how do I navigate this stuff with such a severe loss? Because a lot of my notions of the church and worship couldn't hold those things. I remember when 9/11 happened, and years ago now, but I remember listening to Christian radio, and they would play these upbeat songs, and then talk very seriously about the struggle that the nation was going through at that time. And the tension between the two was an odd experience for me way back then. It was like, we have no voice in contemporary Christian music, for the most part, at least back then, that can give voice to pain and lament in the way we needed it when something like that happened. And so several years later, when my dad died, I thought, what voice do I have for this? And one of the voices that I had was the Psalms. The way the Psalms cry out for God's mercy and hope in a time of pain and struggle. And so I remember that it dawned on me that when the Bible describes shalom, what we're going to look at this morning, the peace that God brings, it's not just a sense of inner tranquility. It's that God is going about the process of making all things right. That the breaking of shalom is the breaking of the way things were supposed to be. So what I want to see this morning, in the next few minutes, is paint a picture of what I think God is showing us in Scripture. A picture of worship from creation to new creation, how it connects to your personal story, whether you're in a time of growth or a time of sadness and longing, and how you're called to be a conduit of peace, of shalom, as you leave this place. So the Scripture starts out this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God creates this place of beauty and glory. In day one, he separates light and darkness, and he says it's good. On day two, the waters below and the expanses above, the heavens, and he says it's good. Day three, he creates land and vegetation and plants and fruits, and it's good. Day four, it's the sun and the moon, and it's good. Day five, the fish and the birds, and that's good. And then on day six, God makes man. And he makes man in his own image. And at that high point of creation, God says this is very good. And at that point, at that moment of it being very good, mankind, Adam and Eve, existed with true peace and harmony. And what the Hebrew Bible calls shalom. Adam knew God. He knew God in a personal way that we do not know. He knew creation in a personal way. You can see how in the story, God brings the animals to him and he names the animals according to their kind. In other words, he could see the intent of creation. And he could name the animal according to its intent, the way God created it. In his relationship with his wife, with Eve, there was trust. There wasn't this situation like we run into where we're having talks and we have disagreements and then both sides of the party start thinking, does he or she have my best interest in heart here? Or am I protecting myself? How much do I have to pull back right here? Those things that happen to us every day did not happen in the garden. It was shalom. Everything was working the way it was supposed to work. It was harmony and wholeness and well-being. We translate that Hebrew word shalom as peace, but our word peace does not capture the depth of the meaning of that word. It means much more than some kind of inner tranquility. Shalom means things are the way they're supposed to be. They're working the way they were created to be. Things are going the way they were meant to be. This is the very origin of worship, is the garden, when everything was in harmony and everything was right, the well-being that God had established there. Now, the difficulty with this story is that the moment we get to the point where everything is in harmony, it's not. It didn't last long. That beautiful picture of the garden starts to come apart. The crown of God's creation, in particular Adam and Eve, make a choice to sin and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did, They fell from that state of blessedness. As sin entered into God's good creation and caused a breakdown, it caused the breakdown of love and relationships. As soon as it enters the world, what happens? Adam and Eve hide, which is what we do all the time, even though we don't go hide somewhere. We're constantly wearing masks. Adam and Eve hide, and God has to come looking for them. And God comes to find them and ask them what's happened here. Like a parent would ask a child, and the parent already knows everything that just happened there. And Adam and Eve do what? They start blaming each other. Well, she did this. The serpent did this. Ultimately, you know what the blame is. God, you're the one that created this tree. You're the one that put us here. And so that trust, that shalom, is destroyed. And they're blaming each other. And that is the breakdown of the love and trust and relationships that they had in peace and harmony and deep joy, as sin causes this loss of shalom. Now, we feel this in our own personal lives. Probably the most intense we feel it is when someone passes away, when someone dies. Because death is not the way this place is supposed to be. Death is a breaking of shalom. And so we all feel this in different ways in our own personal experience. All of us at different stages of our journey feel this because it's lost. And we keep trying to regain it. We keep trying to draw near to God. We keep trying to find this shalom, this hope, this longing. For people who are not even sure why they have this desire and why they have this longing, but they know things aren't quite right in their life, they are looking for this. And so all of us at different stages struggle with that. And although there's much loss in both the Bible and in our personal life because of sin, that loss is not the final word. And our worship is an attempt to tell the story that this is not the last chapter. Our worship is pointing towards something greater. God promised shalom. If you look for just a moment, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God comes to the serpent, and he brings judgment upon the serpent, Adam and Eve, and all of creation. You have in Genesis 3:15 the very first promise of the gospel. This is often called the Proto-Evangelion. The term means first gospel. So the context is, God says to the woman in verse 13, "What have you done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So you have the blame shifting. And then verse 14, God says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So there's the curse on the serpent. But then verse 15 is not just a curse, but a promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, long before the New Testament is written, the Hebrew rabbis and scholars recognized that this was a promise of the coming Messiah. This was a promise of the Anointed One. Because you can play with the words of this in different ways, the same way Paul does in Galatians when he talks about Abraham's seed. Because seed can be singular and plural. And so he's playing with this. "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman." Now, you could read that. I actually had a professor in college that said, "I know y'all have heard that this is the devil, this serpent. But look, the first sentence there is, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman.' All this is talking about is when we see snakes, we take off running." And I thought, gosh, if that's all it's talking about, we're in big trouble. I will put enmity between the serpent, the ancient dragon of Revelation, and the woman. And between not just you two, but between your offspring and her offspring. Now, you could also read that and say, well, then it's all the physical offspring, right? That is not what this passage is talking about. The offspring of the serpent are those that do not trust God, but turn towards evil. The offspring of the woman are those of faith. St. Augustine said it like this: the offspring of the woman is the city of God. The offspring of the woman are those of faith who embrace a different city, a different kingdom. The offspring of the serpent are those who are not of faith, who are of the city of man. And so you have two groups of people here being described: those of faith, the city of God, the kingdom of God; those not of faith, the city of man, the kingdom of man. And then you have this unusual shift at the end of verse 15, where it turns into a direct person. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. The bruising of a heel is a temporary attack. It certainly hurts. We've spent the past week with my mom after her ankle surgery. Not quite her heel, although they did something to her heel, but she can't walk on her ankle. So she's running around with her scooter. The first two or three days were terrifying. She's probably listening to this and laughing now. So the first few days were terrifying as she'd take that scooter around, but then it settled down and her ankle started healing well, and it's moving along well. But bruising a heel is something that you have to go through a recovery and then eventually start walking again. Bruising a head is a death blow, or could be. And so the language being used there is this one that comes from the woman will bruise your head, serpent, even though you will bruise his heel. And long before Jesus ever showed up, the rabbis thought there must be some kind of battle coming. There must be something happening as this anointed one comes. What they could not conceive is that the battle meant that the anointed one would actually get on a cross and die. And that even though that death looked like a mortal blow, it was just the bruising of his heel. But what he did in that death and resurrection was he crushed the head of the serpent. And so every passage in Scripture that talks about trampling the serpent under feet, and Paul does it in Romans 2, is confirming this promise in Genesis 3:15. And when you think about that in the context of worship and in the context of the kingdom of God, in the darkest moment of the death of the Son of God, that seems like, according to those disciples and the apostles at the end of the Gospel of Luke, end of the Gospel of Matthew, that thought their whole world had come undone, in that darkest of moment when they thought he was dead, God was at work in such a way to turn the universe upside down. It's that kind of shalom that we're looking for as we come to worship. We hear God. We go out confident that he's our Father and that we're forgiven and that we can be a conduit of peace for other people. God has promised that one day he will bring shalom back. And so what he sets up as this unfolds through the rest of redemptive history are moments where shalom intrudes into this world. I would even say that the whole book of Leviticus is full of moments where that kind of peace is intruding into the life of the Hebrews as God is trying to teach them and instruct them of their calling. But just think about it for a moment from the perspective of what we read about in Hebrews. It's not very long after this fall that you get right into chapter 4, and by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. not only is it an immediate conflict about what's taking place in life, and you see an immediate example between Abel and Cain of the city of God and the city of man. You see an immediate example, even though they are brothers, they are sons of Eve. You see an immediate example that one of them is the seed of the woman and one of them is the seed of the serpent. And so Cain does not bring the appropriate sacrifice, and because he did not receive peace. And that disruption of shalom and that rejection was enough for him to kill his brother. It's always this worship that we participate in, this Christian faith and life that we're living, is always circling around this notion of shalom. That we're either being conduits of it or we are disrupting it. Not very long after that, you come upon situations, and it's fascinating. You could take another pattern in Scripture and place it over what I'm describing here. A lot of people have pointed out that there's a structure in Scripture that is comparable to our own spiritual growth. And it's a structure that you have a sense of order about the way things are supposed to be, and then something happens and blows it up. It's disorder. And in that moment of disorder in your spiritual life, you're trying to put the pieces together and think, what happened? Why did this mess up like this? I thought I was on the right path. I thought I was on the straight and narrow. I thought I was doing this. Why did this happen in my journey when it wasn't supposed to happen? And that disorder causes a reordering of your awareness of God and a deeper relationship with God. That threefold pattern, order, disorder, reorder, is creation, redemption, new creation. It's the way God pushes us towards growth. Growth happens, and I don't know why, but growth happens through those trials, through the disruption of peace. Just think about it. How many times would you actually dig deeper into something if God did not disrupt the peace you had? If the peace you had stayed steady, would you ever dig in deeper? No, we're not like that. God does this to push us to a deeper relationship. And so, what happens next in the course of redemptive history? Sin gets so bad, God actually says, I'm sorry I created the world. I'm going to judge it. So he raises up Noah. And in that chaos of that created world, Noah is a light of shalom. But they don't recognize it. They hate it. They chastise him. They say he's crazy. And yet Noah builds the ark, and Peter says it was the ark that saved his family through the water, which is a picture of what Christ has done. The ark is a floating emblem of peace in the midst of a chaotic world. You go a little further and you run into Abraham. And God calls Abraham out of an idolatrous family. And Abraham, Hebrews said, obeyed when he was called to go to a place where he was receiving as an inheritance. Abraham becomes a conduit of shalom, of peace. And I think that we could see this in number of stages. We could go on through Hebrews 11 and use examples of this, of how Joseph, I'm fascinated by the story of Joseph. Even though years ago it was one of those stories that was like, oh, this is an example of how God works things out. Even now I look at it and think how faithful Joseph was to God in the most difficult of circumstances, as his brothers. What deeper form of betrayal than your brothers throwing you into a pit and selling you into slavery? Like, I don't, how do you comprehend that kind of pain and suffering? And how does somebody like Joseph get through that pain and suffering so that when he stands in front of his brothers years later as the most powerful person in Egypt under Pharaoh, he doesn't take every one of their heads off? But he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. After spending years in prison, after being accused of things he didn't do, and then restructuring everything in Egypt so that they had the grain and the food that they needed during the famine, and Joseph's able to look at them and say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. How do you say that? Unless you've become a conduit of shalom, so that God's peace is emanating from Joseph as he interacts with his brothers. Time fails me to go on all the other examples, but one more that I've mentioned in this series on worship in the Old Testament that I do want to mention. We could look at every prophet this way. In some ways, every prophet is showing up and crying out about God's work and kingdom in order to disrupt the false peace that the nation of Israel had established. Because according to this passage I'm going to reference right here, in Isaiah 6, something has to happen before you actually gain the true kind of peace that can be a footing in your life. And I've thought in my life at times, surely I've arrived at this place where I have a footing on the peace that the scripture's describing, only to go through something else in my life and not handle it very well and think, no, I don't really have my foot on this peace. And so you have this vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And it's not accidental that this vision is about worship, and it's about God's shalom and about God's glory and greatness, but it happens in the context when King Uzziah died. This vision takes place when there's chaos all around. A long-sitting king who had brought some degree of order, not the best king, but nevertheless, now dies. And in the death of the king, what Isaiah sees is the Lord sitting on a throne. No matter what comes your way, and no matter what kind of loss and pain happens, God is still sitting on his throne. And Isaiah sees this vision of God, and his robe fills the temple. And the temple's not like a little church or a temple over in Jerusalem. This is the cosmos, the glory of God filling all these things in the cosmos. Like you can, I love to look at those pictures from NASA of the telescopes that we have out there that grab these images so far off, and that we haven't seen any of these images for thousands of years, but God knew they were there. And that's the glory Isaiah sees in this vision, with these seraphim covering their face and feet and flying because they can't get close to God. And they're calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, Isaiah has to go through the process of acknowledging, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am not a person of peace. I am not a person who goes out as a servant unto God appropriately, is what he's saying. The seraphim flies to him, says, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. And then you have this passage in verse 8 where the voice of the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So there's the call. Who's going to go out? Who's going to go out and share this message? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. But the message, the first message, is not what he wanted. Like, I would not want to be the preacher that God sends out for what he's about to say. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I would say the same thing Isaiah says in verse 11. How long, Lord? How long are you going to send me out to go do this? Because I didn't sign up to do it that way. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. That's the message Isaiah goes with. There's no peace in that. There's judgment in that. But at the end of the message, there's a stump that remains, And the end of verse 13 says, the holy seed is its stump. Sometimes, in order to get to true shalom, everything else has to come apart. And you have to let go of it and trust that God knows what he's doing. And whenever it's at the end of it, you will be standing on a foundation whose builder and maker is God. And you'll have a footing for your faith that will carry you through any storm. And that's why we worship. Not just to glorify God, which is central, not just to honor him, but for us to be realigned with the kingdom, so as we go out in peace and shalom. At the very end of Scripture, the passage that I read from Revelation chapters 21 and 22 is this beautiful picture of the way God wraps everything up. And as we get to that point, remember, the Apostle Paul himself, as we wrap this up, the Apostle Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 4, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" right? So this is 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, that God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in creation, in the very beginning in Genesis, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," guess what he's done? He has shown in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Everyone who's trusted in Christ, who's sitting here this morning, has had the light of creation shine in your heart to reveal Jesus. And that same light is the light that is being described in Revelation, that's so much greater than the sun, you don't need the sun anymore. It's an uncreated light that emanates from the glory of God. And as we get to the very end, we remind ourselves that Jesus promises that one day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And as he's seated on the throne, he says, "Behold, I'm going to make all things new." He will restore the beauty and the glory of creation. He will make all things new, and he will restore shalom. It's not accidental that the final book of Scripture describes a new and better Garden of Eden, a new and better creation, a dwelling place for you where all things have been made right. And John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. The sea was no more," because the sea, not because it's water, but the sea represents in the Old Testament chaos. It's where chaos happened, because God is restoring order. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That means he restores shalom and made all things right. And then in Revelation 22, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life," just like in the garden, all those rivers coming out, but now you have the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, each yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of this tree were for the healing of nations. The leaves of this tree are to restore shalom. That's what the healing of the nations need. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be not no more. They will not need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. the worship that we experience this morning is a foretaste of this day. And as we gather in this building to hear God call us to worship Him, to hear His word, to receive His forgiving grace, to hear His word, to confess our faith, to gather around this table and share this meal that is a foretaste of these events, all these things are happening so that you can be restored to peace with God. So that you can go out from here with peace, as it says in number 6, on your forehead, if you will. That you bear the name of God as you go. And that you go out as an emissary of the Messiah. So that you can create a little space of peace wherever you go. That you carry the good news with you. This is why we worship the way we do, to remind ourselves that this is our calling. And so I pray that that will comfort your heart and your mind as you seek to live out the reality of God's kingdom. Let's pray.